Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, another hour of open lines and live broadcasting where you can take a part, not only the host, but the listener can be a voice on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and those are things you'd like to bring up for conversation, we'd be glad to have you bring those things up for conversation and to converse them with you. The number to call, if you want to do that, is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844. I always get, there's so many fours and so many eights here. There's like four fours in the first six numbers, and the other two numbers are eights. So it's, and I'm dyslexic. No, I'm not really, but sometimes I think I am. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. And if you call that number, you can get through, you can ask a question, or you can bring up a point where you may disagree with the host and want to discuss that disagreement. Feel free to do that. Okay? And we will be glad to talk to you. But you need to do it during this hour, and the earlier you get in, the more likely it is that you will actually get on the air. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Brother Steve, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I don't know if you're getting the same problem, but a couple of times you're cutting out. I don't know if that's a problem with my phone or yours or the system, but we'll see how far we can take it.
You know, let me comment on that, because you're not the only person who's talked about cutting out. Is it cutting out on the radio, that is, when you're listening on the radio, that cuts out, or is it just as you're sitting on the phone line, the phone line cuts out?
Yeah, well, I have my radio off, and I'm talking to you, and as I'm listening to you, prior to you getting in touch with me, I hear you cutting out.
Okay,
but
yeah.
But you're not cutting out anymore, so maybe the problem's gone.
Okay, we do have occasional problems with cutting out. Mm-hmm. We have not been able to isolate them yet. The other day, somebody from one of our stations wrote to me and said that I was cutting out for several seconds at a time, several times through the entire program. And I went and I actually listened to the archive show of that he said that was happening, and it didn't cut out one time. So
yeah, I didn't hear it strange. On the archives. I've listened all this week. I haven't heard any cutouts on the archives either.
Okay, yeah. So maybe there's some way in the delivery of the programming through the internet to the stationer, but then you're listening to the phone. So I'm not really sure. It's mysterious to me. I don't understand the technology, and I apologize for anyone who's enduring
those things. Oh, no, that's fine. It's, anyway, love your ministry, as you well know, having talked to me before. Think you're great. I wanted to comment on a call you received on Tuesday the 12th. It was from somebody else here in Phoenix named Antoinette.
Yes.
And she was talking about how she approached a pastor over some false teaching, and I'm not sure if it was a recent thing she went through or something in her past. It sounded like it could have been fairly recent. But I just want to comment on that and then get your comments on it, see if you agree with me about what I'm going to say. And in doing this, I'm not singling, I want Antoinette and all the listeners to know I'm not singling her out. I'm just bringing it up. What I'm going to bring up is she provided the occasion to speak on this subject on a different level. So I don't want to... Antoinette, if you're listening, I don't want you to think that it's directed to you, because I think that what you're going through, I think many Christians go through. I think it's a universal problem right now with where people are at in the church. But I think she did the right thing by going to her pastor and confronting him over this false teaching, which I have no reason to believe didn't happen. I think that, you know, I think that Antoinette was right, or she wouldn't have gone. And she was met with a lot of pride and ego, and basically a resistant spirit that didn't want to listen to her, didn't want to change. And I think she did great. I would just add this, and that is, I think there's a disconnect with possibly with Antoinette, but in general in the body of Christ, when things like this happen and you have a pastoral problem, a pastor in sin or somebody that's in ministry that needs to be confronted over sin, I think the remedy to the problem is to go about it as it's talked about in the epistles. And Paul lays out the qualifications for a minister in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there it talks about the fact that, I think it's verse 7 that says that they have to be tested first before they can hold the office of pastor, elder. Same in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a There's a initial judgment of the person, an evaluation of their lives to see if they're fit for the office. And I think in a case like that, I can see in what Antoinette was saying, I can see probably four things at least that this person violated as far as the principles and the...
That the pastor violated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the ethics that should have been followed and the qualifications were breached because in Titus it talks about... he talks about it in Titus as well, Titus chapter 1, and he says that a pastor cannot be self-willed. They need to be sober-minded. That's talked about in both passages, Timothy and Titus, which means they need to be, you know, of sound judgment. They need to hold fast a faithful word. That means proclaiming mm-hmm. false doctrine. And they need to be able to teach, and that would assume they're teaching truth at all times. So if a pastor is found, as Antoinette found her pastor, to be not following through with those qualifications, then the remedy to the problem is not just to bring it up and confront, but to have that person put impeached from the office and put out of the office. That's the remedy to the problem. It's not to pray about it necessarily and have that the only thing. It's to recognize it and step forward and have the person put out of the ministry because they shouldn't be there. They breached the confidence with the church.
Well, I am inclined to agree with you, although, of course, I don't know this particular pastor, and I don't know what the issue was that she raised with him. I mean, there are times when a pastor may be teaching something that is correct, but a parishioner in the pews thinks it's wrong and confronts him. However, he should never be defensive if that's the case. I mean, if I teach anything that you think is wrong, I encourage you to call and tell me so. I may defend my position if I think it's defensible, but I'm not going to be offended that somebody thought it was wrong and wanted to, you know, discuss it further. And this is what I don't understand about certain pastors. Well, I'm afraid I do, but I wish I didn't. I think...
That's a mouthful.
Yeah, I think I do. I think I do understand what motivates some pastors to react that way, but it's not a pretty thing. You're right. It's a lot of pride and a lot of ego, and I would say a lot of insecurity. Pastors... who are making a good living, if they are. Some pastors don't make a good living at pastoring, but some do. They look at the pastoring as a job, and, you know, if they get complaints from people in the congregation, it's like their performance is being negatively evaluated, and they feel somewhat threatened. Now, the job won't be kept if this person's opinions prevail, and other people may begin to be infected by them, and so he begins to see that person as an enemy to his career, and his insecurity takes over instead of being a spiritual man. That's the main thing that you pointed out when it gives the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, is that he has to be a spiritual man, a godly man, a sober man, a pious man, and a man who fears God, certainly. But also has the ability to teach. But that teaching, unfortunately, we often put people into a pulpit because they have the ability to teach. But the other qualifications that are more numerous are glossed over or ignored or assumed to be present when they aren't. And, an elder is supposed to be in all ways an exemplary Christian, a Christ-like person. And nowadays, many churches don't require that in a pastor. What they require is a guy who looks good, has a good voice, can entertain well, can present in a way that'll draw crowds. And it's sure they want him to be a good man. I'm not saying they don't, but those his personal life, as long as it's free from scandal, his spirituality is often not an issue in the hiring process. And one of the main issues in spirituality is humility.
Wouldn't you say as well that there are a lot of people that give themselves a self-appointment to the pastoral position without having first been tested?
Yes. I mean, not all churches let pastors appoint themselves. Of course, there's a lot of pastors who start their own churches, and then, of course, they appoint themselves as the apostolic leader or whatever, or they get in through a hiring process. The church, unfortunately, operates like a business too often. I'd say I'm guessing 90% or more of the time, maybe 99%. Right. Churches are operating like a business. They've got buildings, they've got executives, they've got customers, really. I mean, I hate to put it so crassly, but let's say it as it is. Many churches there, the people who go there are like customers, and they want to gather in as many customers as they can, just like a business wants as many customers as they can get. Instead of seeking to be pure and if necessary, unpopular, they'd much rather be like a business and get as many customers paying the bills so they can keep up the real estate costs and the salaries and so forth. As I've said many times on the air, the early church didn't have salaried clergy. They were supported but not salaried, and that's the difference. People would voluntarily give as they wished to the support of men in ministry, but the men didn't charge for their ministry. It was not something they received a salary as a contract laborer for an organization. And, and the early church didn't have buildings either. So, I mean, the things that really soak up.
The thing is that don't you see that that's a very, very severe and major disconnect? Here we have people going to fundamentalist slash institutional churches left and right, and most all of them are carrying a Bible into the sanctuary when they do that. And what that says...
Not anymore.
Well, maybe it's a laptop. In any case, the situation is that when you carry a Bible or a laptop or anything from the Word of God, you're making a statement to the world that this is your authority, that it's the blueprint for the Christian life, and that it's your authority or should be the authority of your life. And what we're talking about is very disturbing because there are, in so many areas of the institutional church, the authority has just been completely waived, and people are not trusting in the scriptures to resolve problems. And this is a case in point. Antoinette's problem is not unlike many people who have had problems with pastors and confronted, and yet continue to just do nothing and drop the ball when the scripture is clear what to do. Those people who are violating in ministry are not fit to be in the ministry. It doesn't mean they can't be loved and supported by the congregation if they turn from that, but they have broken a trust with the congregation and they can't be in ministry.
Well, a man who is not spiritual should not be a spiritual leader. He can't lead people spiritually if he's not spiritual himself. And that's when a man is proud, when a man is insecure, when a man is self-willed, that's the opposite of being spiritual. So even though he could hold a job in an institution that calls itself a church, he cannot be a spiritual leader because he's not spiritual. And this is something that churches need to come to terms with, I'm afraid.
Well, I think it should be on an individual level. If Christians would realize who they really are in Christ and realize that they're part of a royal priesthood of believers and that they have a say in their church and that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, that means that everybody in the church, whether they're pastors or not, everybody is accountable to everybody else. And so what I see with Christians when they come against a problem like Antoinette had is that it goes no further. There's no accountability in the leadership where a person, goes with a group of people or even, by themselves at first and tries to, implement 1 Timothy chapter 3 in those guidelines or Titus.
Yeah, well, I think that pastor may have gotten away with something because Antoinette didn't take it further. I don't think she took it further. She talked on a radio talk show, which may be a good way to ventilate and find, commiseration. But the pastor needs to be confronted by those people who that he's accountable to. And as you said, often they aren't accountable. There's a real problem, I believe, in our training of ministers. And that I'm not saying there's no good ones. There are good ones. But unfortunately, the way we train them does not guarantee that they will be good ones by any means, nor even encourage it necessarily. Because ministers, when you go to ministerial college, you're being trained for a career. Really, they didn't have careers in ministry in the New Testament. The apostles, I'm sure we could call that their career, but it wasn't a paid position. But the point is the leaders of the church were the people who were addicted to ministering to the saints, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. The people who were addicted to serving were the ones who were the leaders, not the ones who were seeking a cushy or secure career in it. And this, I know, is a radical thing to say, but that's because the church has radically removed itself from what the New Testament teaches. Jesus told the disciples, freely you've received, you freely give. It's not a career position. It's a calling. and as a calling, you obey your master, whether there's money in it for you or not. You're a servant. And yet, a friend of mine was telling me about a commencement address he heard given at a seminary at graduation for these seminary graduates who had been studying theology. They were getting their Doctor of Divinity or whatever it was they got. And the keynote speaker was saying, you men now have an education equivalent to that of a doctor or a lawyer or any professional. He says, therefore, you should be able to command the salary of a professional. Now, my friend, when he heard that, he walked away in disgust. He was actually thinking about going to seminary. He decided against it at that point because he knew more of the Bible than that. And you don't want to be conditioned to see yourself as, I'm an educated man. I'm hired in a position that can pay high wages and should to a man who's got as much education as I have. And therefore, I should have privilege. I should have, demands. And nobody should be questioning me because I've got all the education. I mean, certainly, I would hope that the majority of pastors, most of whom, of course, pastor not very large churches, most churches in America are very small, and hopefully, the pastors in those churches, in many cases may be serving for modest, reimbursement or whatever. That is to say, they're not in it for the money or for the prestige, and you can't very well be if you're in a small church. Unless you want to be a big fish in a small pond, which some people frankly do. The problem in the church is that ministers are seen as leaders in the same sense that the corporate executives are. And Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles do that, but you cannot do that. You have to be the slave of all. And people don't hold pastors accountable for that because, frankly, they don't read the Bible enough to know that's what pastors are required to do. Anyway, we've spent more time than we probably should on this one point because we have so many callers. But I appreciate, Richard, your input on that. And I don't mean to sound more like a critic of pastors than I intend to be. I don't want to be a critic of pastors. I love pastors. That is, pastors who are called of God, pastors who are serving as servants of God, pastors who are humbly seeking to feed the sheep. In other words, real pastors. What we unfortunately see too often is churches that are big religious corporations that hire business executives and call them pastors. And they're presenters, they're entertainers in some cases. They can add a few Bible verses, it may be, to make their presentation sound like a sermon. But, they're basically in a role that's very similar to a business in many cases. And this is something that is too frequent in the modern church. It's not universal. There are good pastors out there, but it's too frequently the case. And I, the reason I bring it up is because people like Antoinette call me all too often and say, yeah, this is the experience I had with a pastor who obviously was not a spiritual man. Because when you're a spiritual person, if someone comes to you and says, listen, I'm concerned about what you shared. I don't really know that what you're saying is what I find to be taught in the Bible. A humble man will say, well, let's sit down and talk about this. Let me tell you why I think the Bible teaches this, and you can sure tell me why you think it doesn't. We'll look at it. It's possible I've got a blind spot here. That doesn't mean he has to agree with the parishioner. It means he has to be humble. It means that he has to relate. He can't get on a high horse and say, where did you go to Bible school? And that's what many pastors actually do say when they're asked those questions by ordinary folks, laymen. The lesser breed without the law. And that kind of attitude just doesn't belong in the pulpit. And I have to agree with Richard about that, though I don't know enough about the specific case of Antoinette and her pastor, because I don't know what the objection was she raised. It may well be that the pastor was on the right side of the issue there, but he wasn't responding in a way that a pastor should respond. He was not caring for the sheep. He was apparently caring more for his own dignity and his own reputation, which is not what spiritual people do when they're being spiritual. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Good afternoon.
Yes.
I haven't heard this question asked, and I listen to most of your afternoon shows while I'm delivering my route. So here goes. There's a lot of traffic, a lot of talk on the Internet coming this September 2015.
You mean about the blood moons?
Well, with that, but what I'm really going to be talking about, yeah, there is just a lot of talk about the blood moons, but about the Shemitah ending in September and then the Jubilee starting in September as well. I think after a couple of years of listening to you, I think I probably know what you're going to say, but I'd rather have you say it so I know for sure. Do you give any credence to the Jewish feast and the Shemitah and the Jubilee? Do you know anything about it? How much credence we as Christians should perhaps be interested in enough to say, you know, maybe there is going to be what they're describing on the internet as a devastating and financial thing with the Shemitah and the Jubilee, perhaps from some of the Jewish rabbis from hundreds of years ago talking about this.
Let me ask you a personal question, Joe. How long have you been tracking end times predictions trends? Have you been doing this for several decades, or is this kind of a new interest? Or
Since 1981.
So it's been a few decades. I've been doing it since 1970, so just a little longer than you. One thing that I have noted is that in the years that I have been paying attention to people talking about end times prophecies, there's been a whole lot of different kinds of arguments raised. Calculations from arcane numbers in biblical texts, relating things to Jewish feasts and to current events political events. There's all kinds of ways that people have calculated the end of the world, and many of them have set exact dates or very close to exact dates for something important to happen. Not always the second coming itself, sometimes the rapture, or sometimes some other event that they think is important in prophecy. For example, a collapse of the world economy. I'm not really sure how that would fulfill any prophecy, since the Bible doesn't ever talk about the collapse of a world economy. But I remember back in the 70s, there was the Willard Cantillon in his book, The Day the Dollar Dies. He was predicting that within months of the time in the early 70s, that the American dollar was going to collapse, and there's going to be worldwide calamity. Larry Burkett, who I highly respect as a Christian brother, the late Larry Burkett, he wrote a book predicting the financial collapse at a certain time, and it gave some specific time frame, which did not materialize. And, you know, it just seems to me like people ought to learn from the mistakes of others. Unfortunately, some don't even learn from their own mistakes. Harold Camping made certain predictions about a certain date of the second coming in the 1990s, and it didn't come true. And instead of learning from his mistake, he made another prediction in this century of the coming of Christ, and it didn't come true either. I guess he's learned by now, because he has since died also. But the thing is that wise people will learn from other people's mistakes, and the mistakes other people have made continually is trying to set some kind of date, some kind of approximate or exact date for specific prophesied events, especially related to the second coming of Christ. Everyone who has set such dates prior to this have been wrong. There have been scores of them, if not hundreds of them, and they all have one thing in common. Despite the certainty they had about the means by which they calculated their dates, they were all 100% wrong. And this should tell them not only that they did poor calculations, but that calculations are not likely to give us the kind of information that they're trying to get. I don't think that God has given us information that would help us to calculate the date of any specific prophesied events. I don't know of anything in the Bible that prophesies the collapse of the dollar, though I'm not saying it won't collapse. I get emails all the time from newsletters and stuff like that telling me that the dollar is going to collapse any moment, and maybe it will. Thankfully, my hope and my confidence and my security is not found in the dollar. It's found in God. But those who lay up treasures on earth, they will find that moth, rust, and collapse can steal them from them. If your treasures are in heaven, you're not going to be too worried about that. The point is that whatever happens to the dollar, whatever happens to the world economy, it does not have any direct relevance to any passage of Scripture that makes any such prediction of it happening. And therefore, it isn't a direct fulfillment of any prophecy. Furthermore, if it is not directly prophesied, but if it would bring into, let's just say, bring into existence circumstances worldwide that some people think will lead to something specifically prophesied in Scripture, let's say the rise of the Antichrist or something like that, still, if the dollar would collapse, if the economy would collapse today, we don't know, even if this would pave a way for an Antichrist to rise, we don't know how long that would take. That could take another generation. Who knows? The Bible does not give us dates about end time events. In my opinion, it's largely because we're not supposed to be too concerned about end time events. We are supposed to be living as if Christ might come. We're supposed to be watching for our master and laboring and occupying until he comes, like he said. But I don't know of anything in the Bible that would give us any encouragement to be looking for dates. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Now, if Jesus said it's not for us to know such times and seasons, why would we wish to try to find them out? If Jesus says we're not supposed to know them, and it's not ours to figure them out or to know them, why would we waste any time trying to figure them out? I've never understood why this mentality prevails so much in the shallow church, and I think it is the shallow church that gets caught up with these things, because the church that's not shallow is looking for ways to fulfill the Great Commission, looking for ways to serve humanity, looking for ways to serve God by serving humanity and by, spreading the kingdom of God. That's what the church is commissioned to do, to make disciples of all nations. And that's what serious Christians do. Christians who are not so interested in that hard work would rather just sit around and speculate and calculate and listen to people who speculate and calculate about the end of the world. That's not anything the Bible encourages anyone to do.
So you would you consider significant events as markers that perhaps we would be signals, at least, that we would be living in the latter days?
Let me just say this: if there were markers that I could recognize as such, I would have to have them identified for me in Scripture, because I can't just make them up, and I can't just listen to somebody else who made them up. I mean, if someone says, "Hey, Jubilee's coming," that means something important is going to happen. Well, what about all the other Jubilees that came and went and nothing important happened? Why am I supposed to believe you when you tell me the Jubilee is supposed to be something different this time? What specific scriptures are they basing it on? I think people who write on these things, at least the ones who introduce these ideas, are trying to get a following for themselves and impress people that they are, knowing things that other Christians don't know, or trying to sell books and make money. But there's really no value spiritually in knowing it. Suppose Jesus was going to come back, let's just say, on Yom Kippur this year. Well, fine. I don't know that he's going to, but if he does, it's great. Fine with me. What if he's going to come back on Yom Kippur 50 years from now? Well, I won't be here to see it, but it's okay with me. I'll see him before then. The point is, what does it matter when he's going to come back? What matters is that when he comes, he finds me doing what he told me to do. And that's not, doing calculations, estimating the end times.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call, Joe.
Okay, bye.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Chris from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. Will we reign with Christ in heaven? Is that a biblical concept? And as far as that goes, can you give me the explanation before the new heavens and the new earth, and then in an after type sense?
Okay. Well, as I understand it, certainly we will reign with Christ. If we endure, we shall reign with him. It says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. John saw in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, he saw, or 4 and 5 especially, the saints who had been beheaded for Christ, and they were in heaven reigning with Christ. He saw their souls. He didn't see them in resurrected bodies. He saw the souls of those who were beheaded. So this was after they died, but prior to the resurrection. That means between death and the second coming of Christ. So that'd be before the new heavens, new earth that you're asking about. These people who had died and had gone to heaven were already reigning with Christ. But I believe that the real eternal reign of Christ and us with him will not be in heaven, but will be on the new earth. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, it says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then those who sleep with Jesus, those who, in other words, Christians who've died already, says he will bring with him when he comes. So he's going to bring them back. If I die today, I will go to heaven as I understand it. Some people think not. Some people think I'll sleep until the resurrection. And if they're right, that's okay with me. It doesn't matter. But I read the Bible differently than they do. And I think that I will go to be with Jesus. If I don't know if everyone who goes to be with Jesus at this point reigns with him. I guess it has to do with how much I've endured. Because it says if we endure, we'll reign with him. But if I have been faithful and if I've served him, I believe that I will have some kind of function in his reign from heaven, but that's only temporary. That's only, I think, until Jesus returns and remakes the creation. When the new creation takes place, the Bible's very clear on this. We shall reign on the earth. It says that in Revelation 5:10, and it says it also earlier in Revelation chapter 1. It also is the fact that Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." This will be the renewed earth. And in that situation, I understand some of the parables of Jesus to teach that the stewards who have stewarded well what their master left with them will be made to reign over cities. I don't know if that's literal or figurative, but the way that Jesus told it in a couple of parables was that those who had done well stewarding what their responsibilities were here on earth will, in that age, they will rule over 5 cities or 10 cities, he said. Now, I personally don't have any ambition about ruling over cities. I've never had the slightest interest. It's not my personality temperament type to want to rule over people anyway. But I don't want to miss out on whatever God wants, because I figure I was created by him to do what he wants. And if he wants me to reign, I guess I'll bite the bullet and reign. I don't know. But, I mean, if I'm reigned over, it's no problem to me, as long as the people reigning are godly people. I don't have any ambitions about reigning. But the truth is, God has ambitions for us to reign. And therefore, I believe that there will be an eternal reign on the new earth when Jesus returns, when we're resurrected. However, the question of whether we reign in the interim, between the time we die and the time that Jesus comes back and raises the dead, whether there's a reign spiritually going on in heaven, some people would dispute, especially those who believe in soul sleep. But and certainly we don't have to take Revelation 20 in an absolute literal sense, but it does appear that Revelation 20 depicts the saints who have died in heaven on thrones reigning with Christ during this present age, I believe.
Yeah. The reason I bring this all up was from Revelation 20. I've been in a conversation with a friend of mine, and he insists that the people reigning are brought back to life and reigning on earth. He says it would be silly for them to be reigning in heaven. And
I'm not sure why it would be silly, but I think he's also mistaken. I can understand why he's mistaken. He's a premillennialist, and he believes when Jesus comes back, then he's going to set up the arrangement that's described in Revelation 20. The problem with that is that when Jesus returns, the Bible explicitly says he's going to raise the dead. And so you and I, our bodies, which are sown in weakness, will be raised in power. We're sown in dishonor, will be raised in glory. We'll be raised immortal. Okay. Now, if that is true, then if John was seeing saints who've been raised from the dead, and are reigning on earth in the millennium with Jesus, why did he say he saw their souls? That's not the way you would speak about somebody who's in a body. Like when I see my wife, I don't say, I see your soul today as cooking dinner. No, a person's soul is distinguished from their body. And he saw their souls sitting on thrones. He saw their souls reigning. And therefore, the only time that the soul of a Christian could be seen as separate from his body would be after he dies and before he's raised from the dead. So this reign of the saints in Revelation 20, would seemingly be would have to be in the interim between death and resurrection, and therefore before Jesus came back. Now, one reason that your friend thought that is he may read some modern translations, which it says about those that he saw reigning. He says they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. Now, in the King James and the New King James and a few others, it says they lived and reigned with Christ. Now, follow me here because this could be confusing. My view is that what he saw was saints who had died and their souls were in heaven prior to the resurrection. What the premillennialist believes is he was seeing resurrected saints after Jesus has returned. And so if you translate it as some translations do, they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. It sounds like this is after the resurrection. They came to life. That is, they're resurrected. That'd be the second coming of Christ and reigned with him. That must be after the second coming of Christ. That would be a premillennial understanding of it. However, the King James and the New King James actually translates it, they lived and reigned. And the word lived there, atzeizon in the Greek, is a, you know, a continuous kind of a tense. So it could be translated as it is translated in the King James and in some others. They lived and reigned. In other words, although they had died and been beheaded, they were still living and reigning in heaven, that is. So the question is, does it say they lived and reigned, or does it say they came to life and reigned? If they came to life, that would be the resurrection, and they reigned afterwards. That's what's debatable. Now, just in case anyone wonders, I've done some extensive teaching on that particular word, atzeizon, as it appears in Revelation 20. There's one complete lecture almost on it at our website in the When Shall These Things Be series. Suffice it to say, sometimes it could mean came to life, and sometimes it could mean lived on. The tense of the verb is used twice else in the book of Revelation, and one of them is where it says that Christ is he who died and lives, or could be translated, came to life. Either one would be true. But the other case is of the beast. The term is used of the beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. And it says it had received a mortal wound in one of its heads, but lived or came to life. One of the, you know, the term can be translated either way. However, the beast in this case did not come to life again because it didn't die. It had 7 heads. One of its heads became non-functional because it was killed. But he still had 6 living heads. The animal's not dead yet. And so the beast lost one of its heads, but it lived on, is what it's being said. It doesn't say he came to life. So to live on is certainly the meaning of the term in the case where it's talking about the beast that one of its heads was wounded, but it lived on. And the same word in the same tense is used in Revelation chapter 20 about the saints in heaven. They lived on and reigned. That's not necessarily a reference to the resurrection. But your friend is probably using one of the translations translated by premillennial scholars in every case who translated they came to life and reigned, and that's why he would apply it to post-resurrection reign.
All right. Yeah, my friend is using the ESV, and I was kind of disappointed in that that translation. I have heard your explanation of that, Ed Zazon. As a matter of fact, I found your printed version of the lecture notes on our website.
Digitalministries.us, yeah.
Yeah, so again, I thank you for kind of going over that with me. And it's just, there's so many back and forth through this to try to understand it. So again, thank you.
Right.
God bless. Have a good day.
All right. God bless you. And thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 404-584-5737. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I have a question. I'm a little perplexed. Actually, perplexed is not the right word. I'm trying to gather some thoughts on a topic. I have a very good friend who's been in Christianity with me. We've grown since about 1980. And we're both educated that way. But we got to talking the other night, and he said something that was a little confusing and perplexing to me. And I understand our theologies change over time and stuff. But we got to talking about Muslims, and he made the statement, and I respect this guy. He's got education. I've got education. But I've lived with this guy, for 30, 40 years. But anyway, he made the statement that he would never go and eat with a Muslim if he was invited by a Muslim. I can tell you a few more things that we talked about, but have you heard of such a stance by Christians?
Well, no, I haven't, and I don't think it's one that a Christian must necessarily take. I would say I'd have to ask him why. Is it because he's?
Why?
Is it because?
I did.
Yeah. Okay. And what? Why was it? What reason did he give?
Well, and we went through that. And he said, "Well, because first of all, he says because their belief in a different God." And I said, "Okay." And I went through the whole thing with Paul. We talked about that. Uh-huh. We also talked about the Hebrew tradition of inviting strangers in, filling the wine glass and overfilling it. And those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
And then he made some other statements where he would invite a Muslim to eat with him because of inviting him, a stranger in, but he would not eat with a Muslim if a Muslim invited him because of their belief
okay.
in a different God.
Okay, it may be that he's thinking something like this. That if he invites a Muslim into his home, it's his own turf, and he can conduct himself as a Christian without apology. If he goes into a Muslim's home, he may be asked to do certain things or conduct himself in a certain religious manner that would go against his conscience and which would offend his host if he did not do it. I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. But, for example, Jews would generally not eat with Gentiles. And they may have had their own prejudices and so forth, reasons for doing it, but their asserted reason was they can't be sure that the Gentiles will serve them kosher food. Now, in other words, they don't want to violate their own religious eating laws, and they don't want to go to a home where they'd have to turn it down either because that would offend their host. So they generally speaking, Jews did not wish to go into the home and certainly not eat at a table with a Gentile because they could not be sure that the Gentile had met all the requirements of Jewish cleanness. Now, I don't know what would be involved if I was invited to a Muslim's home. I don't know if they would ask me to pray to Allah with them, and if I prayed in the name of Jesus that they'd be offended. I don't know. I don't know if there's certain rituals that Muslims practice at the table that I would have to abstain from and possibly offend them. Maybe your friend was thinking like that. Maybe he was just saying, well, there might be certain things expected of me in his home that I could not in good conscience do, though if he was in my home, he could do whatever he wanted and I could do whatever I felt to do. In other words, I'd feel more in control of the situation.
Well, we talked a little more, and he progressed in his thought as to not even going to any type of Hindu or Muslim restaurant, a Thai food, whatever, And I said, and I asked him why. He says, again, because that food has been, if they're good Hindus or they're good Muslims, that food has been offered to idols or to other gods. And, I said, well, okay. I'm in seminary, by the way, and I'm old, not old. I'm a little younger than you, but not very much. So I don't mean right. And And I have been to the Buddhist temple for different things, to classes, and there are some things that are very strange. The monks, they get served food first. Everybody sits around and eats, and I mean the monks sit around and eat. And when they're all done and they're cleared off and they get off their platform, then the people are allowed to eat and there's prayers. So I understand that a little bit, but his whole theology there is boiled down to foods that are offered to other gods.
All right. Well, as we know, that was an issue in the first century church, and Paul addressed it very much at length in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it even comes up in Romans chapters 14 and 15. Paul makes it very clear that a person is at liberty, if he's a Christian, to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but not if it's likely to misrepresent the gospel or stumble somebody in some way. And, for example, I don't mind going to a Chinese restaurant, even if the food is served up by Buddhists or Hindus or whatever. If it was offered to idols, that's their problem, not mine. It's just meat's for the belly and the belly's for meat, and God will destroy both it and them, Paul said it. And so it's not really all foods are clean for me, because Jesus said they are. But Paul did say there are Christians who have a conscience against doing that, and your friend apparently is one of them. So Paul basically indicated let everyone be persuaded in his own mind about such things. So I would say that you've run into proof of what the Bible says, that some people have that conviction. I haven't met very many people who do today, and probably you haven't met many who do, but he's one of them. And so he probably should keep those convictions, and you don't have to. He can't judge you for not agreeing with him, but you needn't judge him or even necessarily correct him for his views. There's nothing innately offensive to God about his position. It just may be that he's got a tender conscience in areas that he doesn't need to. But Paul made it very clear in those passages I mentioned that the tender conscience has to be accommodated until it can be emboldened a little bit legitimately. I think our conscience needs to be educated by the Word of God. And I think some people have a tender conscience about things that they don't need to, but as long as they have it, they need to obey it. Like if a woman was born, raised in a church where they said it's a sin for a woman to wear anything other than a dress. There are churches like that. Well, if she feels that's true, then she should always wear a dress, because her conscience tells her that's what's supposed to happen, that's what Christians are supposed to do. However, that doesn't mean that someone else should not discuss the Bible with her in such a way as to maybe clarify to her that that's not necessarily a Christian conviction. But if she continues to have that conviction, she should continue to keep it, because people are much better off keeping convictions that are, let's say, go beyond what's necessary, than to violate convictions and thereby harden your conscience in such a way that you may end up doing things that really are unlawful for a Christian to do. So I think your friend has just got a different conviction about that, and I think you should allow it. Sam from Las Vegas, we're almost out of time, but I want to give you some time here. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Now, let me say this. I love to listen to you. I listen to you perhaps 3 or 4 times a week. And though I don't always agree with what you're saying, I love to listen to you because I learn a lot from you. I sometimes envy you for having the Bible in your head. But we are a person who wants to expand the scripture, but sometimes acknowledge that when you don't know something, you must be childlike to say that you don't know. Because prophecy,
true,
when you're going to expand prophecy, you have to know history. Because prophecy is history in advance, and history is a reflection of prophecy. And so you have to know who the beast is before one can determine or explain the wounding of the beast or the 7 heads, and then one come back to life. Because if you don't know it, you can't give a proper explanation. Because I study prophecy. But that's all I wanted to say today, because I don't disagree with you much. I love to listen to your program. But when it comes to prophecy, I just want to encourage you, you got to study history, and therefore you can give a good rendering of prophecy, because they go hand in glove.
Yeah.
So
is it your impression that I haven't studied the related history to understand prophecy properly?
Say that again.
Is it your understanding that I have not studied the history relevant to the fulfillment of prophecy?
Sometimes from the answer that you give to the brother, I don't think you're actually there when it comes to prophecy, because when it talks about the seven heads and the ten horns or the seven heads, and one was wounded and the wound was healed, if one should look into the history and to know who the beasts are, then one would see and know that you're talking about the papacy when it was wounded in 1798 when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner. And the wound was healed when Benito Mussolini reinstated the Catholic Church, the papacy, and the papacy becomes a power again.
And well, Sam, let me just ask you this. Are you under the impression that I haven't studied that and I didn't know those facts, or that I've never heard the Seventh-day Adventist explanation of them that
no.
you've just given me?
And that's what I was listening to hear you expand
yeah.
on.
Yeah, I have heard that. I have studied that. I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, and it's 600 pages long, and one of the four columns is the view that you're presenting. I certainly have studied it. But to say that I don't agree with it doesn't mean I haven't studied it. I've studied many things I don't agree with. I believe that once I've looked at what somebody has said about the book of Revelation, I need to evaluate it. And sure, I need to look at the history, because there's a good possibility that, well, if they are right, then the history may point that out. On the other hand, preterists, you see, you're giving me the historicist view of Revelation. Preterists also study history. They read Josephus and they read about the fall of Jerusalem and they say, wow, Revelation clearly was fulfilled in that. Now, here's the thing. Preterists and historicists both link the fulfillment of Revelation to historical events, but not the same ones. And so a person who has studied all the relevant history might disagree as to which history fulfilled which prophecies. That's something that, you know, just because someone studies something doesn't mean they're going to reach the same conclusion. So I just wanted to say that, I mean, there certainly are people far more expert than I am about, you know, history, but it is not a subject that I have not studied enough to say anything about. I certainly can express an educated opinion. A person may disagree with my opinion, and they have every right to, and I have every right to disagree with theirs. But just to lay your concerns to rest, I have definitely studied the Seventh-day Adventist position on that. I've written a book that includes in detail the points you mentioned and more. And so it's not that I haven't studied. It's just that I don't agree. Anyway, I do appreciate your call, and I appreciate anyone who calls, even to disagree, and that's what I invite people to do. So thank you for doing that.
You're
Did you
welcome.
Want to say something more? We're going to be we're almost out of time here, but do you want to have the last word?
When I disagree with you, I disagree with you on the point that in my heart I think you know, but sometimes you stifle your conscience in order to give the person an answer they are looking for. And that's what I sometimes make mention and said, I know this boy study and he know, but sometimes he restrain himself or he repress the truth because he wants to make the person on the other end feel good.
Well, actually, the truth is I don't do that very often. I do try to be diplomatic, but I don't really tailor my answers to what I think someone wants to hear. And if you're suggesting that I really have studied your view of Revelation and I really secretly agree with it, but I don't dare say so, that's quite a mistake. I truly do not agree with it. And the view I do espouse is one that people don't like any more than that one. So I don't necessarily teach the popular view on Revelation. I appreciate your call and your thoughts, and the same with all who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.